Great. It is a great pleasure and privilege for me to be able to welcome back to us Mr. Nigel Manjeas, Reverend Nigel Manjeas, who is a regional minister in the southwest of England, a regional Baptist minister. Nigel first came and spoke here at my induction service, which was around 18 months ago, and he's come to us to join us this weekend, and it's great to have him here. He's agreed to come and speak this morning. So can you give a warm welcome to Nigel? Nigel. Good. Nigel, just before you speak today and share with us, I've asked if you would just give a word of testimony. Tell us, we like to hear testimonies and stories, so tell us a little bit about your story, how you came to be a Christian and end up doing what you're doing.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much for the welcome and the opportunity to be here and share with you. But before I go any further, can I be brave enough to pray for our general election?
Yeah,
because I think it's important we do that. Shall we pray? Father God, we just want to thank you, first of all, for all those people who are going to put their names forward for whatever party they represent. And Lord, today we just pray for protection for them in a climate where there is so much aggression against particular policies. Whatever it is, Lord, we just pray for their protection. We just pray, Father. Now, we've been told that it's going to be an election where it's going to be an election like no other. We pray that it'll be an election like no other because people will not be hostile against each other, but people will be not running each other personally down, but, Lord, that we could be focused on the actual policies. Lord, we just pray that you will just guide us as a nation as we seek to go forward. And we just pray, Father, particularly for those Christians who are standing. And we just pray, Lord, that you will honour them as they stand up for their faith. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Oh, how did I become a Christian? Oh, actually, God had it in for me from the very start. Because I was born opposite a Baptist church up in Stockton-on-Tees. And I grew up for the early part of my life in the Northeast. My mother... We never went to church. My mother and father weren't Christians. But my mother wanted some peace on a Sunday, so she sent me to the local Anglican church, the Sunday school. And I've got to confess, I was expelled from it. 2 weeks expulsion for being a disruptive force. And I thought, I can't not do this. I never went back again. And so I just left. I came involved in a Cub Scout group in Stockton-on-Tees in a little Baptist church, and I always remember because it was a dark, dismal place, quite an old minister, and can you remember flannel graphs? Yes. Well, he gave a story of David, and he used these flannel graphs, and I've never seen one of these, so as a young cub, I thought, this is good, and the following month, we went back for a parade service. It wasn't David, it was Paul, but it was the same character. He only had one set of flannel graphs. And this really confused me. So I thought, oh, forget that. But then in time, my parents moved to a place called Dromfield in northeast Derbyshire. Because I was in the Scouts, I went to the local Scouts, which happened to be at a Baptist church. And then I became involved in the youth club. And then one day, someone said to me, Nigel, do you want to come along? We're going to this event in Sheffield, called The Way for Sheffield, 1975, David Watson speaking. No idea who this guy was. I thought I'd go along. Went along, and his message was quite good. Yeah, I was quite interested. But I thought the music group, someone called the Fisher Folk. Remember the Fisher Folk, anyone? The Fisher Folk? They were singing. They were great. So I went down to the front, not to give my life to Jesus. I went down to the front to actually say to the music group, hey, that was all right. But then I was ushered off to be counselled. You sat at a table, and there they are. They're saying, and you were over this side. Jesus is the bridge, and you were over this side. I'm going, no. I'm still over here, very firmly. And I left there. They gave me all the literature. I left, and I hadn't given my life to Jesus. But what they did do, they wrote to the minister of the church. That I'd actually come forward. So he had a conversation. I said, I'm not at that point. So he invited me to the manse with a couple of others, and we talked about the Christian faith, and I gave my life to Jesus in the manse at Dromfield. Remember that's significant, the manse at Dromfield. And then I became involved in, I volunteered for everything. I just wanted to do everything for God. And I wanted to give my life back to God. And then my parents moved from Dronfield down to Somerset. And I was going to go to university. I was really sporty. I was going to do a physical education degree. But because I moved, I thought my spiritual life is far more important. And I wanted to take a year out to get involved in a church. So I got involved in this church. Broke my arm and all sorts. So I never ended up going to do my degree in physical education. But what happened was one day I was walking along the street in Wellington and this vicar stopped me. Never met this guy before. He wore a dog collar. And he said, I don't know why I'm telling you this. Have you ever thought about ministry? He said, that's it. And walked off. Never seen him ever again. I turned up to church. We had a visiting preacher. And because by that time, I'm making all the excuses why I would never be right for ministry. And I got to church. And there was this person preaching. A visiting preacher, and he was preaching on all the excuses Jeremiah gave to his call. Nope, still not convinced, God. And the following week, my own minister came back. He said, Nigel, he said, there's a course at the Baptist College just for those who might be seeking ministry. Do you want to go to it? I thought, God, okay. Lord, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. Open the doors, I'll go through the doors. And my final story of this part of the testimony was, In Baptist circles, we have a thing called ministerial recognition. You have to go before this committee that discerns the call of God upon your life. And I was given this letter to go to Taunton Baptist Church on this date, on this time. I turned up early, wanting to impress. No one there. Got to nearer and nearer the time. No one there. I went to I thought I'd better phone the person at the top. It's before mobile phones. That's how long ago it was. Found a phone box that actually worked. Phoned up the headed person at the top of the headed note paper. He said, oh, my husband, do you want? I said, is he there? He said, no, he's interviewing a young man for ministry. I said, yes, I'm that young man. I said, where are they meeting? He said, I've got no idea. So I said, Lord, where do you want me? And he said, God told me to drive to a place called Chard, up over the hills, Blackdown Hills. So I drove to Chard, got to Chard, opened my window, said to a local, can he tell me where there's a Silver Street, because I thought there was a Silver Street in Chard as well as in Taunton. Well, there'd be no Silver Street in Chard. I said, is there a Baptist church? Yeah, there's a Baptist church. So, okay, went to the Baptist church, and there they all were waiting. I told them my story. They said, if God got you this far, God will get you into ministry. Here I am. And I started off with a ministry. I said, Lord, where do you want me to go? I'm not hugely academic. So where did he send me? I was a minister in the centre of Cambridge. But then I became minister. I was invited back to the church where I came to faith. So I actually lived for 11 years in the house where I gave my life to Jesus. And I thought that's quite significant. And then out of the blue, I got asked from moving from there. And I was a minister in a large multicultural church in the centre of Sheffield for 13 years. And Sarah and I were praying about this, and we were feeling God was calling us to move us on somewhere else, and we were feeling really called to the northeast. And we end up in the southwest. But that's what happens when you simply open up your life to God, and we have enjoyed each of our ministries in very different ways, and God has sought to bless that ministry. And it's a privilege to be here today to share with you. And it's on my heart, what do I share with you? What do I pray with you? This reading kept coming back to mind. I kept going to the New Testament. I kept getting drawn back to this passage in Nehemiah 3. So I said to Phil, we're going to have Nehemiah 3. Phil says, oh, we can have a reader for you. I said, well, it's a reading with a lot of awful names in it. And I said, look, I'll edit it down. So I've edited it down and I sent it to Phil. And Phil said, can you still do the reading? Because he thought it's cruel to let anyone else to do this reading. So please be patient with me. We're going to have a reading now from Nehemiah chapter 3. It'll all come clear a little later on why this is so important. Can I just say, this is the edited version. I've taken out all the sons of the funny names because we'll be here forever. Nehemiah 3 from verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest and the fellow priest, went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors into place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zuccur built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam made repairs. And next to him, Zadok also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And Jeshanah gate was repaired by Jehoiada, and they laid its beams and put its bars and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, the repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah made repairs to opposite his house, and Hattush made repairs next to him. Malachi and Hazub repaired another section in the Tower of Ovens. Shalom, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They built it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 100 cubits of wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malajar, the ruler of the district of Ben-Hakrem, and he built it and put its doors and bolts and bars into place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shallon, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it, roofing it over, putting its doors and bolts and bars into place. Getting the picture? He also repaired the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, ruler of the half-district of Ben-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool to the House of Heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by Levites under Rehum. Behind him, Hashabah, ruler of the half-district of Keliah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Benaiah, a ruler of the other half-district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. We're nearly there. Next to him, Baruch zealously repaired another section from the angle of the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And next to him, Meremoth repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. And the repairs next to him were made by the priest from the surrounding region. And beyond them, Benjamin Hasob made repairs to the front of their house. Next to them, Hazarara made repairs beside his house. And next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophiel. Thank you.
Readers, you can thank me afterwards.
I love the story. There's a story of a farmer. And a farmer was in the field. And he was watching by this field. And he noticed this highway department van come up. And he was watching. What are they up to? And he noticed a man got out and he dug a hole, got back in the van, another man got out and filled the hole and got back in and then drove on a few yards. And then the man got out and dug a hole, got back in, another man got out, filled the hole, got back in, moved on. And this happened 3 or 4 times. And the farmer, what on earth are they doing? So he couldn't resist anymore. So he went over to them and he said, excuse me. He said, what are you doing? He said, I've been watching you digging a hole and filling it in, moving on, digging a hole, filling it in. He said, oh, we're on a highway beautification project and the guy who plants the trees is off sick. What happens when you don't really work together and you aren't flexible in your working? I've been led to this passage on Nehemiah. I don't know what the Lord's saying. It may be speaking to you as a church, maybe speaking to you as individuals about the importance of working together in the work of the kingdom. And throughout this sermon, you'll find that in each of the points, I'll be giving you something, some questions or something to think about, to take away. Because I want you to take away what God is saying to you today. You might take that away and say, actually, God's saying nothing to me from that point. But I hope there's something here for each one of you to take away and be able to put back into your Christian life, in a service in the life of this church. I want to firstly explain briefly the historical context of this reading that we've had. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in from the Babylonian with the Babylonian army, captured the Jews. What he did, he knocked down the walls of Jerusalem and he burned the temple. And he took a load of Jews away with him back to Babylon. But God did not forsake his people. And later on, Cyrus came along, King Cyrus, and he made a decree that he would start sending some of the people back to Jerusalem. And this happened three times over a period of 100 years. Are you with me so far? Then we get to this guy called Nehemiah, who was still there. And by this time, the king had changed. It was King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah had built him up in a position very high next in the culture, because he was cupbearer to the king. What that means was that he would test the wine before the king would drink it, in case it was poisoned. So the king would have had to have utmost faith in Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah was in a very important position. But Nehemiah actually heard, word got back to him from those who had returned to Jerusalem about the state of Jerusalem. What it was like, it was a ruined place. And Nehemiah was really hurt by this. And so he thought, well, what can I do about it? And he prayed this prayer. And he said, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today in the presence of this man. Give him favor in the presence of this man. And to cut a long story short, Artaxerxes, said to Nehemiah, why have you got a long face? Nehemiah goes, oh, he said, I've heard all about my old hometown, you know, in the city, and it's all in ruins. I would like to go back there. So Arti says, oh, all right, Nehemiah, that's fine. What I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a passport, I'm going to give you papers, so you can go through all the different areas, and you can go back to your city to have a look at the city. Of course, not everyone was happy about this. Tobiah, the Ammonite, and there was someone else called Sambalat, the Horonite. They were unhappy about this, and they caused a bit of grief for him later down the line. But cut a long story short, there he went. He went back to the city, and we're told in chapter 2, he went and he surveyed the walls. He didn't just get stuck in. He wanted to see the state of play for himself. So he does that, and then we get to chapter 3. And here you think, oh, goodness me, this is a dry, boring chapter. All it is a colourless memorandum of assignments. Just names of who built what part of the wall. And I can tell you, you got off light today, because I cut out an awful lot of names for that reading. But then all it seems to be is that which family built what, which family did what, and... But as you look into that passage, and if you ever write into your Bible, if you underline, you underlined in the Bible every time you saw the phrase next to him, next to them, after him, after them, you will find that expression happens 28 times in that passage. What it shows you that here we have a people getting together, working together. And there's a great biblical principle in this. In ministry, you never work in isolation. You always work in teams. You, as a church, are a team. It's not simply up to Phil. It's not simply up to Aaron. It's not simply up to Lisa. It's not just them working as a team, but it's as a fellowship, you work together as a team for God's work. Teamwork makes things happen more than anything else in organizations, more than skill, more than qualifications, more than money. In the family, in the church, in your businesses, in your personal life, in ministry, teamwork makes the difference. A certain Brazilian football manager once commented in an interview, It's easy to get good players. The difficulty I have as a manager is actually to get them to work as a team. And I've had to change this sermon a bit because I was working on an assumption. Why did South Africa win yesterday? They won. Why? Because they actually work better as a team. I missed the first half. I just had the sacrifice to come over here. I missed the first half. I was driving. I was listening on the radio. Saw the second half. But Phil's managed to get for the second half. But England was just appalling as a team. England beat New Zealand because they acted as a team. He didn't play as a team yesterday. Teamwork makes the difference. Today, this is about teamwork. Firstly, when you start working together as a team, I want to say, firstly, burdens are lighter when everyone works together. One of the amazing accomplishments occurs in this book of Nehemiah is the time it took to build the wall. Does anyone know how many days it took to build the wall? 52, thank you. 52 days, that's all, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Has anyone walked the walls of Jerusalem? They are some walls, aren't they? And we're not talking little bricks. We are talking some mega bricks. And there are some mega gates as well. And I wonder actually how many of you realise how many gates there were. If I said to you, name gates of Jerusalem, maybe the sheep gate or the fish gate and a couple of other gates. But all these gates, lots of different gates. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what was accomplished that everyone was able to work together and accomplish it in 52 days. It's not a small village, it's a big city. But everyone had to put their hand to the pump. Did you know there's been surveys done over the last, all through my ministry, in the last 30 years? And the sad thing is, nothing's changed. Do you know that 90% of the work in a church is usually done by 10% of the people? That's never changed. It always seems to be that. Whether you're a small church or a large church, a mega church, it's always the same. The majority of the work is done by such a small number. Now, put this into context. If you think if everyone did their bit and there was 100% of people working in the ministry, giving their utmost and their all every moment they can, you think what could be accomplished for God's kingdom? The question I really want to ask of you is, actually, first I want to say that in one of my churches, we tried to tackle that issue, and we realised how many people didn't do anything in the life of the church. So we set ourselves a target of getting everyone in the church, every single person in the church, to do at least something, however small. And we never reached 100%; we reached 93%. I was quite impressed with that, but you know, we want to get to 100. That, however small, whether it's cleaning the communion glasses or putting the chairs away, that all counts as a part of the ministry of the church. Whether you're willing to take a prayer letter out to someone, it all matters. But you know, what are you doing? So the questions I have on this part is, you've got to ask the question, am I a burden to God, what God is trying to do around me, or am I actually trying to make the burden lighter? If a study was done at my church, would I be counted in the 10% or the 90%? Which group would I like to be remembered to be a part of? I love that person who loved floating around jobs. He said that the first job was working in an orange juice factory, but he got canned because he couldn't concentrate. Oh, don't worry, it gets worse. He then moved to the woods to work as a lumberjack. He just couldn't hack it, so they gave him the axe. Oh, it gets even worse. He tried to be a tailor, but he just wasn't suited for it. He just thought it was a bit so-so. He wanted to be a barber, but he just couldn't cut it. He studied then for a long time to become a doctor, but he didn't have any patience. So he decided to give all that up and become a professional fisherman, but he couldn't cope on the net income. One more. After many years of trying to find steady work, he finally got a job as a historian, until he realised there was no future in it. But seriously, what job do you do in the life of the church? What job do you do in your workplace? How you take God into your workplace or into the places that you live? What do you do in this church? What can you do in men's ministry, in women's ministry, in families' ministries, in children's ministry? What are you doing in sports ministry if you're really into sports? How many of you have got listening and pastoral skills that aren't being used? You've not come forward. What about those who are involved in teaching and preaching and you've never had the opportunity? What about, they say one of the number one problem in this country at the moment, they keep talking about this thing called Brexit. That is not the number one problem in this country at the moment. The number one problem in this country is mental health. Mental health affecting people of all ages, particularly amongst the young people. It's quite interesting, I heard while we're having prayers this morning that the young people are talking about depression. Serious problem. What, as a church, what can you do to help in that ministry amongst those with mental health? You might be doing some fantastic things. I do not know. But what is God calling you to do in that listening ministry? Burdens are lighter when everyone works together. The second thing is that work goes so much faster when everyone works together. 52 days, incredible short a period of time. However, people, when they work together, there's a speed that can be achieved that cannot be achieved when you're doing it on your own. Two people who work to mow a lawn will do it in half the time. And any of you who've been to a seminar on productivity will know that they'll tell you that five people working together can fold more paper aeroplanes than five people individually. Work goes faster and you can achieve much more when you work together. How much more can you achieve in your visitation, your evangelism, and your ministry when everyone works together? Let's face it, I know the church has a lot to do. And I know, I was reading your notice board before the service. I know you're doing a lot. I picked up your service sheet and I know there's lots of things going on. But what else can you be doing? If you're not involved in that, how can you be involved in that? Let me remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a moving entity that not even the gates of Hades can stand against it. Sadly, for many of our churches, they haven't got the momentum to get up to ring the doorbell of Hades, never mind knock down the walls of Hades. I don't say that to knock anyone down, but rather to encourage us. We have a responsibility. So further questions to ask. Am I acting like grease in the axles or glues in the gears? How can I help my brothers and sisters in the church to help my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to do what needs to be done? What is the place that I am and where do I need to be? The third thing to remember, and this is important, every person's work matters. It's important. When you're reading Nehemiah 3, you probably thought, wow, Jerusalem's got a lot of gates. God, there's an awful amount of work that needs to be done. And I dare say some of them relish the work. I know, if you got asked to do the fountain gate, yeah, that's what I want to do. No, the family who had to do the dung gate, or the fish gate, the smelly gates, do we hear them complaining? Nope. Just get on and did it. Without question. Next to them, they saw there was a responsibility. But by doing it together, they were encouraging of one another because they knew that everyone would be able to do it. And some people might have thought, well, our gate is insignificant. But each gate had to be done for the security of the walls of Jerusalem. If you didn't do one gate, then that left it open for, remember Sanballat and Tobiah? Well, they wanted to attack the city. Yeah, that would have left the city vulnerable. So they all had a responsibility. They might have thought what they had to do was insignificant. Their little gate, their little bit. But it mattered. And do you know, that's a case in ministry as well. So often what we do, we might think is insignificant in our ministry, but it makes all the difference. Remember my testimony? Yeah, being given an invite to go to David Watson? Someone made that invite. Someone actually said, will you come? They would have thought that was insignificant, unimportant, but it changed my life. And I hope and pray that through my ministry, other lives have been changed as well. And I end up being a regional minister supporting the churches in the Southwest. Why? All because one person made a significant little comment, do you want to come? Looking back, that small invite made all sorts of things to happen. God uses the small things to do great works. David and Goliath, feeding the 5,000. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, all things work together for God's great plan. Every part of the body is important, he writes to the church at Corinth. You can never underestimate what God is doing through your little
bit of service. The fourth thing is, each person is due recognition for their work. It's important, especially those in leadership, those who are in leadership with children, anyone in a position to praise another for the work that they do. What we need in our churches, what we need in our denomination, and what we need in the national church are the cheerleaders, the encouragers. Say that you're doing a good job, you keep up the good work, because it is not an easy place to be. Nehemiah 3 stands as a record of those who did the work, but it also encouraged the people around them. And I dare say, as people look back in their history and they read this account, do you know, my family was involved in that. And they got a thrill out of that. It gave them motivation to do something. I want to urge you to encourage and cheer on everyone that is doing the work of God. Parents, build up your children and praise them. Leaders, encourage, recognize those in your congregation who work diligently for the Lord. Congregation, encourage your pastors. Be the cheerleaders of the work of God, because they have key roles and they need that encouragement. And as you gather together, look out who you can encourage one another. When we actually did the scenario in my last church, to be able to get everyone to be involved in, we had a small group, get everyone involved in some form of ministry. We then decided that once a year we should write to every person and to say thank you for their ministry. And so that's what we did. You know, it was a tough job, you know, because there's a lot of people to remember. And a lot of people did different things. So we itemized all their gifts. And we sent just a little thank you card. You would not believe the difference that made. People saying, you know, in 30 years of doing this, no one's ever said thank you. I've never had a card before. Thank you. It just boosts people. So never underestimate, you know, what that can do. A simple sending of a card. Discouragement is a reality in church. It's a reality in society. Because we're living in a society that everyone wants us to fail. Where we have people always in opposition. You never know. Your little word could make all the difference. The Christian church, the Christian home, those places should be places where the spirits are lifted up and encouraged. So be on the lookout for those you can encourage. Gee, wouldn't it be great when the young people, you see the young people later and they've come back in from their junior church, find out what they've been doing. Encourage them in the work they've been doing. Encourage them in the crafts that they've been doing. Regularly encourage those who are in the habit of serving God. Write those notes, send those flowers, do something, because they are worth their gold and silver and platinum. There have been times when I've been quite down in ministry, when occasionally, there's one time I had a really tough time, I thought about penning a letter of resignation from ministry. And the next morning, what happens, one little email of encouragement came. I thought, oh, that's what it's all about. Yeah, I am called to do this. So don't forget, burdens are lighter, work is faster, each person's work is important, and encourage everyone in their work. But some, of course, refuse to do the work. We're told that in the scriptures. The men of the nobles of Tekoa refused to do it. What did the men of Tekoa do? They didn't say, oh, because of our leaders, they aren't doing it, we're not going to do it. They did not only one, they did more than one section. They put their hand to the work. And the final character I just want to mention is this guy. That's why it was such a long reading. We had to get to this character. Barak, son of Zebiah, zealously repaired another section. The Hebrew word means to burn or to glow, to be filled with the Spirit. He had so much energy. Don't we want Christians like that? I know they're exhausting. I know Phil can be exhausting. But we need people like that. Full of the energy to encourage others, to be filled with the Spirit. And I hope that you can find your barracks in this congregation this morning. I close with this. I love this time of year, this autumn, when the geese start making their way south. One of the fascinating things, have you noticed about geese, how they fly in a V? Have you ever noticed that one side of the V is longer than the other side? Have you noticed that? Do you want to know the reason for that? There's more geese on one side than the other. Seriously, geese often travel thousands of miles before reaching their destination. The only way they can get their heading is if they work together. Here's some facts about their flight patterns. Flying as they do, members of the flock create an upward air current for one another. By flying in the V formation, the whole flock gets a 71% greater flying range than as if each goose flew on its own. If one goose gets sick or wounded, two will fall out of formation with it to follow it, to help it, and to protect it. They will stay with the struggler until he is able to fly again. And it is the geese at the rear of the formation are the ones that are doing the honking, because they are announcing that they are following, that everything's going well, and they are honking with encouragement. So wouldn't it be great to have a church that's full of people who honk to encourage one another? Let me pray for you. Father God, I just want to thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the witness that they're engaged in within this community of Chelmsford. I want to thank you for the rich variety of the many, many facets of this church's ministry, for the different ways they're reaching to people of all different ages, of all different backgrounds. And I just pray, Lord, that you would not only uphold them in that, but Lord, that they will see encouragement, and that those who aren't a part of this ministry might feel that they would like to offer themselves in service. Maybe, Lord, there are some people here today who haven't really come to know Jesus and accepted Jesus, Lord, of their lives, but realize actually this is something they need to do. And I just pray, Father, they will have the courage to say, Lord Jesus, that I'm sorry for all the things I've done wrong, but Lord, I really want to be a part of this family. I want to really give of myself, and that you will be able to share that with somebody. But Lord, I pray for those who have been very much on the fringe and just wondering what their gifts are. I just pray there'll be an opportunity that they can find where they can fit in, they can dovetail and be able to serve this church. This church will grow from strength to strength. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to bless the leadership of the ministry team, but all those who share in leadership of all these different groups, that they will be encouraged in what they do. Lord, bless them now, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a reading now, another reading, but please, I just want you to listen very carefully to this reading, because this is a New Testament reading that's really just been saying exactly what I've been talking about.
Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it.